In a moment, we'll stand and say this. This is kind of our prayer beforehand. So let me say this at the beginning, because I know different people are coming from different walks of life. Let me remind you that there's not one sermon that says everything. And I think, deeply, because I've been with people in these situations, I understand the topic that we cover tonight has been heavily abused, and people come from difficult backgrounds, and experiences are different, and that all shapes us. And so I say, just remember that this certainly doesn't say everything. I think the church has dealt with the abuse side, the side that says, hey, be careful, and the warning. I think we hear that regularly. What we're trying to do in the series is take these same objects and hold them up to a different light and look at them from a different angle and facet, because sometimes we haven't recognized them as gifts. And sometimes in recognizing them as gifts, we can trace them back to the giver, and it begins to change their very nature. We have Tuesday night too, like, so if I say something tonight that frustrates you, or you say, well, I would say this, that's kind of what Tuesday nights are for, is to say, hey, we eat a meal together, we're at the barn, and we can hash that out. I would just say, note that this isn't that kind of sermon. This is a sermon during Lent, so context is everything. This is a sermon during Lent, trying to see the goodness in that, and I'm going to do my best to balance. I would say this, y'all are a great congregation. I wouldn't preach this most places, nor could I, or I would be Paul and driven out of town afterwards, but y'all are good about exploring and asking questions and being okay. I don't pretend at all that this is the final word, but I will say this, it will be a little bit lighthearted because this is a heavy subject, so I want to be kind of funny and lighthearted with it. See it from a different angle, and hang on to the conclusion, okay, of the whole matter. And we can debate and differ. You can, at the end of it, say, you know, I wouldn't have preached that at all. I would have come from and that's okay. So here we go. So it's always good to pray beforehand, right? That spiritualizes it well. So stand with me. A little seventh inning stretch. But seriously, we're always asking God to meet us in these. He meets us all kinds of ways, but he also meets us in words. So let's say this prayer together. Holy God, reveal your presence to us this day as we journey this path with your Son. Through all of life's trials and tribulations, your word sustains us for the journey ahead. Send your Spirit upon us, that we might listen, discern, and take heart. Amen. You can be seated. So sit back in joy. Don't take yourself too seriously. And let's try to find some meaning on this subject. Last time we looked at money and tried to see that in a positive light. And next week it just gets harder because I'm doing sex. So that's always a fun one to cover in church. So this week we tried to go a little bit lighter and do alcohol, wine. Many preachers begin their ministry. They're sent out into the church by signing a form that says they will never take another drink in their life. Like, alcohol will never touch their lips. A lot of professors and people in universities, they sign little contracts like this. And I always go, how did Jesus start his earthly ministry? And the thing is, he provided about 180 gallons of wine to a wedding party after they had emptied some of the cheaper stuff. Now, what people have done through the centuries is they've tried to dance around that and say, well, Jesus provided unfermented grape juice. But there is this thing called science. And up until the late 1800s, there was no such thing as grape juice. It actually wasn't until a Methodist minister by the name of Dr. Thomas Welch, he invented a way to stop the process of fermentation, and it literally was because he did not want the evil of alcohol to touch the lips of his congregants during communion. That's why he did it. By the way, are you getting that? I don't have a lot coming out. It just sounds different, so I'm okay. And so, jokingly, it's often said that Jesus turned water into wine 2,000 years ago, and the church has been trying to change it back ever since. Robert Capone said this, Unless I'm mistaken, it was Mr. Welch himself, an adamant total abstainer, who persuaded American Protestantism to abandon what the Lord obviously thought rather kindly of. I think it's interesting that Jesus, of all the things he could have used, what symbol does he choose to represent the new covenant in his blood? You know, could have been anything. Could have been water. You know, in our day, we would probably think more staple things, coffee, tea. This generation, it would be a kale smoothie. But why? What icon does he use to represent your faith? God uses a chalice of wine to represent his love and his union with mankind, which tells you, I think, right off the bat, when you look at Christianity, there's something different about this faith. There's something natural, earthy, joyous about this faith. And Gnosticism and religion has always thrived on attacking natural pleasures like the good gifts of life, and especially when it comes to, I think, wine and alcohol. And I would offer you that is a more Greek-influenced, Christian era problem. In other words, if you look back to the Old Covenant, if you look back to the Old Testament, our Jewish ancestors, they really never vilified the drink. Hebrew culture, part of the reason, was chocked full of feasts and celebration and drinking. And it kind of reminded me, Hebrew culture really is somewhat like this. It reminded me of a proverb attributed to Ben Franklin: beer is proof that God loves us and wants us to be happy. That was kind of Hebrews culture. Look at this thing. So what happened is this. So follow me here. The early church carried over these Jewish roots by celebrating, I don't think this was the best name for it, but it was called Love Feast or Agape. It was a time of meal and fellowship where the neighbors were brought in, the poor were invited in, and they shared a meal. And usually an animal was butchered, and it was kind of a prophetic reminder of the cross, the sacrifice of the cross. And there weren't thimbles of grape juice, but there were barrels of wine. Because for them, communion, the Lord's Supper, the Eucharist, was this community feast and celebration. Why? Because relationship doesn't just happen in the rows of seat while we worship. This has a point. This has a place. But it happens in relationships, in conversations, in the joys, the battles, the mix of life. I threw that in to say, that's why we have something like Tuesday night to say, hey, during the week we also meet, we see each other, we eat a meal, we talk about the sermon. That's why we have a meal once a month here. And some people didn't like when we used to have the meal because they said, oh, nothing was said beforehand, we just ate a meal. Well, that's because relationship happens at the tables, in the eating, in the laughter, in the merriment of celebration. And the early church point was this: spirituality is integrated into the festivity of living. Every time you celebrate, every time you have bread, every time you sit down with a friend and have wine, there's a sense you're communing with God. See, that was the point to carry over. Now, here's what happened. As dualism, what we've been talking about, Gnostic thinking, dualism, as it crept in the back door of the church, there were many overly ascetic-type people at the time who challenged the love feast because wine was being served. Now, understand this, that this ascetic stuff was very popular at the time because, think, many people came from really pagan backgrounds. So they got a lot of bad in their life. And so the thought process is, I've got to beat my body into submission to get it in line with the truth. And so the thought was, I beat my body, I fast, I do these things because then I will curry favor with God. So many of these ascetic types said only water should be used at the Lord's table, not wine. And some of these same people were against marriage. They were against eating meat, you know, and anything enjoyable at the time. And their argument was this, that there are a few bad apples who get tipsy at the meal. Therefore, a blanket rule should be levied against the sauce. You see, I know you all know this. So there was a council, because that's what we do. There was a council that met. It was called, you know all about this, don't you? The Council of Gangra in 335 AD. And that anathematized these kind of religious scoundrels who were against the feast, against the agapes. And this council was very clear: wine should be used in communion, not water, And here's why, because it all means something. The wine symbolizes the intoxication of the Holy Spirit. That you are to be filled with joy and be filled and overtaken by this relationship with the Holy Spirit. So there's kind of a connection with the early church and the old covenant and Hebrew ideology. Now, quick history. Sorry if you don't like history, but just a quick history. Bear with me, because this does have a point. Quick history. There was something known as the, I told you I'm trying to be a little bit funny, but there was something known as the temperance movement in the 1800s. It was part of the holiness movement. Excuse me, revivalism. And it was kind of a revivalism at the time that was about shutting down all the tap houses. So in those days, if you were a big name revivalist, let's say like Charles Finney, if you came to town, your job was not done until you shut down a lot of the saloons in the area and until the church gathered around and opened casks of barley pop and they were busted open and they were flushed down the river. At the time, Methodists were very big on temperance. That was their thing. And the initial thrust of the movement was good. Like, it was to curb abuse, and it was to talk about and encourage moderation. What happened, as often does, it delved into this legalistic crusade that demanded complete abstinence of everybody. And I'm not joking here. It just happened to be, it was a lot of church ladies, and they got into, come on, you're supposed to laugh a little bit here. It was church ladies that got into, they got into the pocket of some of the politicians at the time, and it actually shut down the 18th Amendment of the Constitution. So for about 13 years in America, all alcoholic beverages were banned. So why do you tell us that? Well, do you see from that transition then this notion that a higher level of spirituality, a real maturity, a good Christian equals teetotaling. See? And that's true. That remains a lot of times in many denominations, many universities, many that's what was involved in my tradition, the signing of the contract, which I never went to the office and signed. Just saying. That initial thrust was to curb and encourage moderation, but then it turned. And here's what happened. I just want to show you, this is how powers and principalities work. It doesn't mean these people were bad. It means they had good intentions, but it shows you how powers and principalities work behind the scenes. And actually what happened was the rise of Al Capone. You see, I got to tell you, I never thought I would read so much history about temperance movement and Al Capone and rum runners for a sermon, but nonetheless, here we find ourselves. But that's what happened. You had the rise of Al Capone, rum runners, and the development of organized crime, which eventually evolved into gangland violence, Colombia drug cartels, secret shipments of drugs, massacres, murders. And friends, some of this was because religion was drawing a line where there really wasn't one. And then the real bad thing is, if that wasn't bad enough, it caused many at the time to look at God and the church and religion as a whole differently. When we know this, I think as a dwelling place, we're learning this. We know that actually God is a celebrant. Like at his core, he is the life of the party. He is pure joy, pure fun, pure exhilaration. It is kind of, here's a fun question. Is God the dad who comes in and sends everybody out and turns off the lights and shuts down the party when it gets good? Or is God the dad who opens his house and hosts the party? Those are two different views of God, and there's two different views of pleasure. So this is what happened, and then now you can kind of see. So the history's here for a purpose, because then you take people's legalism, you take people's twisted projections of things, you take their idolatrous images of God, and what do you end up with, friends? You've got a humorless, feelingless, party-quenching force of doom and gloom. You got religion. When Jesus says, I've come that you would have life, you would have joy, that you would have it in abundance and fullness. And that actually many of these things, wine was just an illustration tonight. It's a bigger picture than wine. Wine and a lot of these pleasures of life are actually a signpost pointing to the kind of God we have and what heaven is like. C.S. Lewis says this, while the party in this life obviously has common sense limitations to it, C.S. Lewis says our earthly festivity and fun is actually an image or a metaphor for the next life. It's only in our hours off, only in our moments of permitted festivity that we find an analogy. Dance and game, they're frivolous, they're unimportant down here because down here is not their natural place. Here, there are moments rest from the life we are placed here to live, our work. But in this world, everything is upside down. That which, if it could be prolonged here, would be a truancy, is like that which in a better country is the end of ends. And that's where we get that famous line, joy is the serious business of heaven. So these natural joys in life actually are a signpost to something bigger. And what was learned then is some of these prohibitions do not solve the problem of alcoholism or many other things. So people said, wait a minute, so pleasure and joy and some of those excesses, those extras in life are not to be removed from your world, but rather they are to be found at a higher level by turning to God. That's why C.S. Lewis says, the problem isn't that you look for pleasure too much, you stop short. You stop at these things, and really, Christ is the fountainhead of all delight. He is the creator and the giver of those gifts. So it's senseless to stop here. That becomes idolatry when over here, man, if that's great, think of this. He's the fountainhead of delight. And surely some do try to idolatrously replace him with a substance. And I think the scriptures would say to us, look, by pursuing pleasure on your own terms, you will experience less of it. Like, he knows how to enjoy his creation better than you do. See, it's how it comes back to faith, to trust in him. So sure, mankind through the centuries has tried to, they've got this, I call it the eternal itch. They're trying to scratch it. They've got this thirst that they're trying to quench. There's this void that they're trying to fill, which only God was intended to fit. Here's the thing. Religion sometimes comes in and takes a good thing, and it asserts these regulations, these rules, these prohibitions. And I would offer you extra biblical. That's what the Jews meant by building a fence around the Torah. Here's the Torah. Here's what God's revealed. Oh, it's too loose. It doesn't answer all my questions. So I'm going to start building a fence, and pretty soon what becomes essential is your fence and not the law. So we add these extra biblical regulations, and what happens is sometimes it provokes rebellion against those regulations. In other words, a man not prone to drink often will often do so when you tell him that all drinking is off limits. So you can end up with two extremes. We sometimes forget this. You can end up with this extreme of rejection of God's gift, prohibition across the board, and then you can end up with overindulgence, drunkenness, become an idol to you on one side of it. Paul tells us in Romans 5, the law causes sin to increase. How much more sometimes do our man-made legalisms do the exact same thing? Now, you can do a Bible study the world over, and you're not going to find ever that wine is inherently evil in and of itself. Just the opposite. You're going to find that it's a gift of God to cheer the hearts. God makes grass grow for the cattle, plants for man to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that cheers the heart of man. When you try to then prohibit something in order to protect from the potential of abuse, that's where it goes wrong. So I've got you a little serious right now. So Martin Luther, man, I got to tell you, I have never had more fun looking at some of the, that evangelicals call that guy their patron saint. I can't even put some of the quotes up just to make it real for you. He sarcastically wrote, men can go wrong with wine and women. Shall we prohibit and abolish women? Pagans worship the sun, moon, and stars. Shall we pluck them out of the sky? Glad you can laugh at that. See, but it is cutting to the heart of the matter. Prohibition in and of itself does not prevent abuse. And what can happen is you reject God's good gifts because of this potential for overindulgence. And then all of a sudden you have this knee-jerk reaction that challenges people's liberty and freedom. One more historical moment. During the Prohibition in America, bootleggers produced a higher concentration of alcohol in smaller amounts so that they could smuggle it. So you can imagine what happened at that time. Quality and flavor standards went out the window. Like, they just wanted to do something to get the job done. That's how good life was back then. Just get the job done. And the horrible taste, which I'm not against, led to fruity mixed drinks, right, to cover up the nastiness. Okay, before then, people drank, and this has a point, hang in, people drank bourbon or things like that neat, without fruit, without sugary syrups to them, okay? At the end of Prohibition, all the mom-and-pop craft beer brewers, they were out of business. And what happened is big conglomerations like Budweiser swooped in to provide cheap, mass-produced beer. Like, forget quality in that. Just needed to be strong enough to get you wobbly after about 10 cans. See? Now you see in the culture, I'm not really that into it, so this was fun to me because I'm not really that into it, but this culture, like, you do see a renaissance of, like, craft beer, good quality stuff, like, being rediscovered. And Martin Luther, he would have agreed. He said, the selling of bad beer is a crime against Christian love. Now, all that to say this. See, this is broader than this. Wine or alcohol is an example. The church has had this long, sordid love affair with moralism. We have thought that the antidote to what ails society is rules, is regulation, is getting control, getting people in power, and limiting that. Here's what happened, friends. This is where it touches us now. With the Prohibition movement, the gospel quickly shifted away from the good news of Christ to being about your personal sinfulness. You're bad, you're wrong, you've broken the law, God is angry, God is holy, you're going to hell, you need to get your crap together and do this and do that. Do you see that? And what was preached was less the words of Jesus, and no one knows about the ascension of Christ or who Christ is or really what the gospel is, but they know all these morals. See? So it very quickly became about moralism. Why? Because it's much safer to avoid freedom in moderation, right, than it is to turn to regulations. Because regulations in the church, we can control that. We can kind of control people. But now what happened was a big shift in the culture went to the gospel is about sin management, is how Dallas Willard. It's about sin management. Do this, do that, get this right, get your stuff together, keep on the straight and narrow, and you got then all these kind of weird theologies slipping, like, oh, if you sin the moment, what if Christ comes and you sin and then... And what is preached is constant moralism. That's why you could attend a lot of churches and it could be the same as a Republican National Convention. They have a lot in common. It becomes about certain moralisms. And then we exported this to poor developing countries in the name of Jesus. So Africa, South America, beyond. And all of a sudden you got this fellow who... He's grown up in a different culture, different place, where they, and all of a sudden he could be excommunicated from the church because he had a cold beer on a hot day because of Uncle Sam's influence. And especially then in the American Bible Belt, where prohibition still kind of is the dominant thought in the church, I've heard, I think Bruce could testify to this, I've heard many a missionary and people who travel say they have never seen more hypocrisy, more binge drinking, and more mental roadblocks in all of the world than in that part of the country. Why? Because sometimes regulation against right use of God's gifts causes us to pervert their usage all the more. And I can testify, I've seen some of this, it becomes very schizophrenic. Like, you could be sometimes in the South and you'll hear many a church advocate and preach against the evils of alcohol. They'll preach about this ban on alcohol, and everybody in the church is shaking their head, saying yes, raising their hands, thank you, Lord. And the night before, they were hammered at a tailgate party. See, it becomes very schizophrenic. And here's the thing, you can worship the Bible and not read it, not really understand what it's saying. And so here's this. Religious, picture this, religious legalism and moralism, like prohibition. Sometimes if you look at its progression like clockwork, it's a lot of times seeks to gain power. It's about fear, control, manipulation. You can watch this. It always incites and fuels sin. It always has the sense of almost encouraging then overindulgence. And then people go out, they overindulge, and pretty soon they believe the lie that they can exist and be satisfied apart from God's presence. It almost encourages the opposite. Jesus said this, be careful of the yeast of Herod, which is, what did he mean by that? Yeast of Herod is worldliness. And he said, also be careful of the yeast of the Pharisees, which is what? Religion. Why does he say that? Because they tend to feed off each other and produce one another. When the New Testament's trying to look at you and say, again, it always comes back to this identity. The law and the prophets have been fulfilled and consummated in Jesus. And you have been swallowed up in his unconditional grace. But we get locked very easily into these philosophical conundrums over prohibitions. What do I eat? What do I drink? What do I wear? And the New Testament looks at us and says, these have absolutely no significance in the scope of eternal value. Here's Colossians. So if through your faith in Christ, you're dead to the principles of this world's life, why? As if you were still part and parcel of this worldwide system, do you take the slightest notice of these purely human prohibitions? Don't touch this. Don't taste that. Don't handle the other. This, that, and the other will all pass away after use. I know that these regulations look wise with their self-inspired efforts at worship, their policy of self-humbling, and their studied neglect of the body. But in actual practice, they do honor not to God, but to man's own pride. See, these legalisms then, you can see, I always want to show you religion to say, let's fight against this, because this is where now, you can imagine in people's mind, the unholy trinity is creating. God the Father, fire-breathing Zeus. Jesus, the whip-wielding Son. And they all share everything in common in the fear of the Spirit. See, that becomes people's image. This is what begins to happen. Without a balanced approach, I don't even know how that would happen there, but there's lots of imbalance, right? If you look, without some balance, there's lots of imbalance. And often, if you look, alcohol becomes a non-issue when over here you cease to idolize it, and over here you cease to vilify it. So those are the two extremes. Now, many would step in right here and say, well, wait a minute, though. This is why they have preachers sign these contracts. Christians are called to a higher moral standard, like that we should be better. But you see that sometimes in our piousness or arrogance, we want to hold a higher moral standard than Jesus. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, here is a glutton and a drunkard and a friend of tax collectors and sinners. I mean, like it or not, that's how he rolled. And we can almost come across, when we say higher moral standards, when we use that kind of speech, it's almost like Jesus really wasn't setting a good example. You know, remember his first miracle. Now, we get to this point where I say it, okay? I am not saying that you need to go out and have a drink. Matter of fact, I would say there's no spirituality either way, based on that either way. And I would say this to you, if you have a medical condition, if you've been a part of AA, Some people have a background of complete abuse and overindulgence, and so they say, man, I don't want to include that in my life. Some people just don't like it. Fine. Leave it alone. There are dozens of reasons. Please don't use this as a platform to say, okay, well, then, no, there's dozens of reasons you might stay off the drink. But I would say to you, you have to be careful because these are personal decisions and there is freedom. Notice this, we've been talking about Gnosticism and dualistic thinking, and I want to show you these verses. These will probably come up again, but think of these verses. Now, how many times have you heard preachers, at least when I grew up, this was a famous verse. So, now the Spirit expressively says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hot iron. How many times have you heard preachers use this as to say, we're the pure ones? Like, be careful because out there, they're not interpreting scripture like they don't believe in the Bible that we do. Oh, they went to the Shaq movie and Beauty and the Beast. So I'm not, you know, that's the, like, how many times has that been used, right? So the question becomes, when you look at that, I remember as a kid even, like, so what is the doctrine of demons? And what's really interesting is Paul explicitly says what it is in the next verse. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything that God created is good and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving because it is consecrated by the word of God and prayer. So the passage we want a hobby horse on actually is about the Gnosticism and the dualistic thinking, saying be careful rejecting things that were meant to be enjoyed with thanksgiving for the glory of God. Be careful. See, so we say be careful this way, and I would agree. Give me another sermon topic, I'd say, hey, be careful this way. We're coming from this angle, so I'd say be careful this way. And then the picture that you get in Scripture of what it should look like is whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Great Baptist preacher. I can't get past this without laughing. I don't know why this tickles me so much. The great Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon, my mentor, that was his boy. Like, a man, he loved Charles Spurgeon. And he drank, and he was a cigar aficionado. And he once employed this verse in a way that maybe you won't find fun, but I find it humorous. In 1874, so picture this, Spurgeon has this mammoth church, and he invites Billy Sunday, who was one of those holiness preacher revivalists, to speak as a guest in his pulpit. So picture this, Spurgeon's known for cigars. Billy Sunday went on an hour-long rant against the evils of tobacco. And then he sat down, which was probably the mistake. And Spurgeon returned to the stage. And Spurgeon stood up and said, you know, he thanked Mr. Sunday for sharing his convictions on the matter, but he assured everyone that he still intended on smoking a cigar before retiring to bed that night. And Spurgeon said he found 10 commandments, not 11 or 12. And if anybody could show him the command in the Bible that says, thou shalt not smoke, he said, I'm ready to keep it. You gotta understand, this is the Baptist tradition, which tends to vilify drink and tobacco, and this is their patron saint, Charles Spurgeon. And then he looked at Billy Sunday on the stage and said, you are free to live by your own conscience, and I will live by mine. And then he made his famous statement, I will smoke cigars to the glory of God. I find that funny. You might say, wow, that's over. Okay, but you see, I will do this, and I will enjoy that, and I will do this to the glory of God. Now, addiction is idolatry, plain and simple. Bible instructs you and I to be intoxicated. Like, this is why we miss sometimes the Holy Spirit. There isn't a lot of teaching in the church on that. And the Bible says, be intoxicated and filled with the Holy Spirit, and then sober when it comes to the things of this world. See the difference there? Wine, alcohol, fine. Excess, overindulgence, you've got a problem. The Lord didn't say wine was bad, but he said certainly drinking this is not what it should look like. This goes all the way back to Chrysostom. He said, look, wine has been given us for cheerfulness, not for drunkenness. Here's an interesting quote from, I don't use this often, but the apocryphal book, Sirach. This is amazing to me. Sirach 31 says this, and it's kind of got the King James language, so bear with me. Wine is as good as life to a man if it be drunk moderately. What life is then to a man that is without wine? For it was made to make men glad. Wine measurably drunk and in season bringeth gladness of the heart and cheerfulness of the mind. But wine drunken with excess maketh bitterness of the mind with brawling and quarreling. Drunkenness increases the rage of a fool till he offend. It diminishes strength and maketh wounds. Rebuke not thy neighbor at the wine, and despise him not in his mirth. Give him no despiteful words, and press not upon him with urging him to drink. I think this ancient Jewish narrative somewhat, like in one paragraph, sums up a biblical view, like choose moderation in all things. Don't get mad at somebody for drinking. Don't encourage drunkenness. Let them be. And your position should maybe be kept silent in many cases. As Paul said, whatever you believe about these things, keep between yourself and God. Let me show you this last thing. Even in the Old Covenant, this is a vivid picture for me, and I'm kind of like here, if you just hear me out, this is the last little chunk. This is my dream or vision for Christianity, what church should look like. So I'm kind of with Martin Luther King Jr. saying, I have a dream of what this could be. And if you go back to the Old Covenant, even there, God did not want his people beating up their physical bodies. I don't mean just physical, you know, the whipping of the body, but he didn't want you to beat up your body in order to gain spiritual benefit. He didn't want you to do that because that's what the pagans did, the Molech and the Baal worshipers. That's the kind of things that they did. And I think why you see so much goodness of wine in the Old Testament is because the Jewish people, in contrast, had this God-ordained feasting culture. Like, seriously, every holy observance was a feast with food and wine. I told you one of my favorite verses in the Bible is like, this day is holy to the Lord, so eat the fat and drink the wine. Like, how many times have you heard that in church, that holiness actually is equal with eating fat and drinking wine? You know, that was their mindset. And only for all the time that we talk about fasting, only one day a year was fasting, the Day of Atonement. And what the New Testament says to you is Christ has atoned for the sins of the world, and that has become the greatest feast of them all. And what's very interesting is the New Covenant doesn't say keep the fast, it says keep the feast. Christianity at its core, friends, and we have lost this, is a festival. It is a resurrection parade. If you believe the stuff we espouse, how can you not stand up from your seats in worship? It's holy because we're... How can we not? You believe that death is done. It's hollowed out. You believe that Christ is in union with you this weekend. What has become like this big controversy in culture, and I understand it. I watched with my sons Beauty and the Beast, and what a moment that there's a staircase and a beautiful woman standing there in crystals and yellow, and she stands on the staircase, and in front of her is this hideous beast, and she is, if not anything, a picture of God in all of his glory and Shekinah, and he takes is her arm, and she takes the beast in her arm. You know what she does? She stands in a circle and opens up like this. And she invites him in, and you watch the beast slowly become human. That's what we believe, that we have this good, glorious, beautiful God that comes and is not scared by your greed, by your hiding in the castle of your sin, but he opens up to you and receives you and invites you into the dance of life and says, I see behind this hideousness of something that's fully human. And I invite you into that. Christianity is a festival. Friends, we need a theology of freedom. We should be the most joyful, free people on the planet. And we've got this great tradition of people who've gone before us, and they left us with this awareness of Know your limitations. You're not quite as good as you think you are. You don't know quite as much as you think you know, and so laugh at yourself. Some of you, you've come up, and I understand this because I have this feeling too. You say, boy, in the past, I believed this, and I did this, and this. Laugh at yourself. It's okay. That's life. That's growth. That's development. That's maturity. You should be growing. You should be moving. Be able to look back and say, yeah, that was kind of silly. Laugh at yourself. What I long for is people, and I long to cultivate this in my life, to have a deep appreciation of life in every moment. George always talks about having a deep humor. Wine and food. You know when you're comfortable in yourself? When you can laugh. Wine and food and relationships with people. This is what the church needs. A joyous, earthy, incarnation spirituality that rests on Christ's finished work. I tell you, we don't believe it. We don't believe Christ. We say it here and we kind of shake our head. We're kind of like the people that want to ban alcohol but then go out and get drunk. We shake our heads here, but we really don't believe in Christ's finished work. And Luther, again, left us this legacy and he said, look, sadness, is this not true? Sadness is an instrument of the devil whereby he gets so much accomplished. This kind of morose seriousness, oh, like all the time, there's no joy. And people go, we kind of go to, oh, it's time to go to church at 4 p.m. Yeah, people want to join you on that escapade. You see? I love this. Sadness is hereditary. Like, that's your natural, that's hereditary to us. The devil is the spirit of sadness. And God is the spirit of joy who swoops in and he's saving you from that. And then Luther ends like this. You have as much laughter as you have faith. The gospel is nothing less than laughter and joy. Like, is that, friends, is that? This is why I feel like Martin Luther King Jr. I have a dream. Could be this. Could be this. Could be this if we focus on that. This is why I say to you, and some of you, I always see you squirm a little, but I hate religion because religion seeks to extract the zest from life. Life is his mercies are new to you every morning. Life is a celebration adventure to be lived with God. Doesn't mean there aren't hard things. There obviously are. But there's this other side of joy. And if you take wine, that's just an example, but if you take wine or the other creaturely enjoyments and pleasures that we have out of the mix, you will have a radical misunderstanding of God's nature. See? By rejecting the joy of his creation, you can also dishonor him that route as well. Calvin said it like this. I think this is good. Nature would certainly be satisfied with water to drink. Therefore, the addition of wine is owing to God's superabundant liberality. You see, that's the point. It creates this picture, not just wine, but it creates this picture, the celebration, the eating, the joy, the smile on your face, creates a sense of, oh man, God is lavish and God is good. So do you see that? Just like an addiction makes a good thing the ultimate thing, so it's out of whack, so sometimes when you try to reject God's good gifts, you dishonor him. It's the same. So addiction on one side, yeah, that's not good. You've taken a good thing, great thing, and you've made it an ultimate thing. That's not good. But this side of rejecting and saying, the body, oh, goodness, hell, heavens, why would you? That's just as bad. You don't really know what you're saying when you said everything you created was good. You see that? I love this quote. The Christian religion is not about the soul. It's about man, body and all, and about the world of things with which he was created and which he is redeemed. Don't knock materiality. God invented it. God invented it. Friends, why do we marry? Why do we have friends? Why do we give ourselves to music and art and poetry and chemistry and cooking out of simple delight in the resident goodness that is found in creation? And those moments where you feel you're walking, you're hiking, you're with family, you're on a beach, that moment you look at a sunset and you feel something deep in your soul, that is the beauty of the earth giving you a glimpse of the city that it longs to become. And you feel that, like everyone feels that, everyone knows that. Last thing, sorry for giving me more time. I like that vision. I hope that's a vision that we continue. We're always looking at the positive, always looking at the good, dealing with hard things, yes, but always with the sense of this is a religion or a way of life of joy. And here's what I think could be missed. So C.S. Lewis, last two quotes. C.S. Lewis points out that, look at this, that even fermentation itself is a prophecy, that it points to the continual agency and presence of God. Like, look at this. God creates the vine and teaches it to draw up water by its roots and with the aid of the sun to turn that water into juice which will ferment and take on certain qualities. So every year, from Noah's time till our, God turns water into wine, but men fail to see it. Either like the pagans, they refer to the process to some finite spirit, Bacchus or Dionysus, or else like the moderns, they attribute real and ultimate causality to the chemical and other material phenomena, which are all that our senses can discover in it. But when Christ at Cana makes water into wine, the mask is off. The miracle has only half its effect if it only convinces you that Christ is God. It will have its full effect whenever you see a vineyard or drink a glass of wine and you remember that here works he who sat at the wedding party in Cana. One of our values is original creation, God creates the universe, ongoing creation that we participate in and a part of, and new creation. C.S. Lewis is saying, it's all around you, like God is holding this and continuing this process. Last quote, guy that echoes Lewis here, he just says it in a different way. He shows that wine itself is God's continual work of ongoing, sustaining the universe. In a general way, we say, well, God made the world out of joy. He didn't need it. He just thought it was a good thing. But if you confine his activity in creation to the beginning only, you lose most of the joy in the subsequent shuffle of history. Oh, sure, it was good back then, you say, but since then we've just been eating leftovers. How much better a world it becomes when you see him creating at all times and at every time. When you see that the life preserving of the old in being, like holding that together, is just as much creation as the bringing out of the new out of nothing. Each thing at every moment becomes the delight of his hand and the apple of his eye. The bloom of yeast lies upon the grape skins year after year because he likes it. Now you read that. That formula is a dependable process because every September he says, that was nice, do it again. And he says, let us pause and drink to that. What a beautiful, beautiful world of a God that stands back and gives room and space for you to create and paint on this canvas that he has given and at the same time holds it all together and invites you in, and every moment is part of that process with you. That's the picture, I think, of what they were saying. It's like there's always more. Like every meal, every conversation, there's this, like if you could see it, there's these invisible spider webs all around it of God creating and doing something. So I said it was lighthearted to win with that. In wine, there is wisdom. In beer, there is freedom. In water, there is bacteria. Heavenly Father, thank you for this group of people. We have fun. We eat meals together. There are people here that do get together and do things outside of this. I'm thankful for their exploration. They're exploring. They're being open. It's a fun group to interact with. And so I say bless them for that. And let them this week see the glory, the beauty all around them. In a movie, in a glass of wine with a friend, in a book study, in an important meeting at work presenting new ideas, let all around them, they see your ongoing work of creation and your invitation to invite us in. Let us see the beauty. Let us be a people here of joy, that people encounter us and they say, man, you're giddy, you're joyful. Yeah, because death is done and life is good and God is at work and God is doing things and he's moving it to even better, and every good gift I have, every good experience is just pointing me to how the world will be end upon end. So we're thankful. So let us, as we sing and as we come to the table tonight and as we finish up here, let us just be a people of joy and gratitude. And it is in your great name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Jay.